Our sermon text is from Ephesians 1. I want to start in verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's holy word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight on this Lord's Day as we hear your word, meditate on it, and consider the truths that Paul wrote, that your Spirit wrote for us, for our salvation, so that we can be wise unto salvation. Work that in us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of the images in Scripture that illustrates God's sovereignty is the image that shows up in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the image of a potter at a wheel. The prophet writes, "We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." In Romans 9, Paul explains God's sovereignty, especially his sovereignty in choosing some to be saved and not others. And Paul responds in that passage to those who question whether this is fair. Is this right? Can we really be held responsible if this is true? And Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable purposes?" That's from Romans 9. The sovereign God of Scripture is like a potter at his wheel, and believers are lumps of clay that God, by his grace, is molding and shaping for honorable uses, honorable purposes. We see the sovereign grace of God at work in the transformation of the vessels of clay that he's chosen for honorable purposes. He takes helpless, lifeless, disfigured lumps of clay and he puts them on his wheel where the clay comes to life. And this is the sovereign grace of God, taking something formless and beginning the process of turning it into something honorable and beautiful. Just as the clay can't get itself onto the wheel in its own power, We can't save ourselves. It's by God's sovereign grace alone that we are saved through faith. But the shaping and continual transformation goes on. The transformation continues, and with each rotation of the wheel, the vessel becomes more defined, more honorable, more in line with the potter's vision for that piece of clay. And this is the sanctifying grace of God, the ongoing work of God in the believer's life. The clay remains on the wheel. The potter's hand is still at work, smoothing the edges, refining the curves, removing the imperfections. And it's a lifelong process where the believer is being gradually conformed to the image of Jesus, the image of God's Son. That's the goal. That's the potter's goal, the Father's goal. And this, too, is a work of sovereign grace. It's God's work alone. Just as the clay, going back to the image, just as the clay can't shape itself, we can't sanctify ourselves. It's by God's sovereign grace alone that we are made holy, that we are sanctified through faith, even. But there's a third perspective on all of this. As the potter's hands skillfully work to mold and shape the clay, there's an invisible force, an unseen force at work, which enables the saving and sanctifying grace to take effect. This is the powerful grace of God Almighty, which sustains believers and transforms them into strong, eventually fire-hardened, usable vessels of honor. And this powerful grace is the underlying current throughout the entire process. Throughout the entire process of the clay's transformation. It's present from the potter's first touch to the final product at the very end of the process. The powerful grace of God, Paul says, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's capable of starting, sustaining, and completing the work of grace in the believer's life. Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 1 is a prayer about God's grace that is based on God's sovereignty, His absolute control in everything, but especially in salvation, His ability to extend His saving mercy to whomever He wants. Two of the idols that Paul's going after, that he's destroying in the early parts of Ephesians, not just in chapter 1, are the idols of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. These idols lurk inside of every one of us. We look at the beautiful vessel of clay that we're becoming, and we marvel as if it had something to do with us. As if we had something to do in accomplishing it, instead of glorifying God for His saving, sanctifying, powerful grace, which alone is responsible for transforming you and me into honorable pieces, lumps of clay. And when you realize that God alone does the work of saving His people and bringing them to completion, God alone does the work from beginning to end and all the way through, when you realize that, your response to God's sovereignty, His sovereign work, like Paul's response in the second half of Ephesians 1, will be gratitude. You will thank him for his saving grace. Your response will be to ask him, to petition him for his ongoing sanctifying grace. And your response will be to marvel and praise him for his underlying powerful grace that sustains us. Paul connects the content of his prayer in verses 15 to 23 that I read with the praise that he offered in verses 3 to 14, the previous paragraph or two. And that's why I included verses 3 to 14 on the handout. I didn't read it, but it's there because I'm going to make several references to it. The link between these two sections, the first half of Ephesians 1 and the second half of Ephesians 1, is forged in the opening words of verse 15. For this reason. And then in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason refers back to the line of thought in the previous section, going all the way back to verse 3. And there, Paul praises God. He spent, you know, a long sentence, really one sentence, actually, in the Greek. And he praises God because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. And the crowning evidence of this blessing is really astonishing. It's stunning. In verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's election of you was not a random act. It was an act of sovereign love. In love, look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, his eternal will. God did not bestow any of these blessings that Paul's talking about here on us because of anything we did or because of any spiritual goodness that God saw in us, something like that. All of these blessings, verse 6 says, are to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now skip down to verse 11. In him, in the beloved, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So now he's thinking more broadly. He was talking about God's sovereignty in choosing us and salvation and saving us in Christ. But now he's saying that he works his purpose, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's in control of everything. He's sovereign over everything. And now, so far, Paul's mostly been saying we and us. So he's including himself with the Ephesians. We have obtained inheritance. God chose us and predestined us. But in verse 13, he makes a point to explicitly include the Ephesian Christians in all of these same promises. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. These eternal blessings include, in the very last verse of that section, the gift of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a deposit. The Spirit, Paul says in verse 14, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It's for this reason, Paul says in verse 15, he prays. For this reason, I pray. For what reason? Well, all of everything in verses 3 to 14 is the reason. And the central theme in verses 3 to 14 is God's sovereignty, especially his sovereign grace and salvation. But he even makes a reference to his sovereignty over all things, over every single thing that has happened and will happen. As one interpreter put it, God's sovereignty is the anchor for his grace, the source of the blessings enjoyed by his people. End quote. As Paul thinks about the sovereign grace that he just outlined in verses 3 to 14 in that glorious, that wonderful passage, he finds specific things to pray for in light of it. When he thinks about what God in his sovereignty has accomplished and is accomplishing, it forms the basis of the prayer that's recorded for us in verses 15 to 23. Paul's prayer in these verses model how to pray under God's absolute sovereignty and in light of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, especially redemption. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to think about God's sovereignty and how it ought to shape and influence and inform our prayers, our praying. First, because of this truth, because God is sovereign, we should thank him for his saving grace. See this in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The reason the Ephesian Christians found themselves on the potter's wheel, being shaped into vessels for honorable use, is that God put them there. God alone put them there. They didn't help God put them there. He did it by himself, and he did it on the basis of a decision he made in eternity past, as we saw already in the first part of Ephesians 1. Because it is God alone who worked in them to save them, Paul thanks God alone for their faith. In Ephesians 2, Paul will say explicitly that salvation is solely a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul's assumption is that apart from God's powerful work of heart transformation, these believers never would have been born again. They never would have been converted to God. They never would have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. There would have been no faith to give thanks for. Therefore, Paul thanks God for doing what only God can do. Gratitude to God should be our response when we hear of God's work in saving people, when we hear of people coming to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. It makes little sense to thank or praise the new convert for being born into the family of God, but it makes perfect sense to rejoice with the angels in heaven when God brings a lost sinner to repentance. And so, when was the last time you thanked God for someone's conversion, for someone's salvation? Let's never allow ourselves to hear about that, to hear about someone's coming to Christ without immediately expressing gratitude to God for it, for this great work. Let us never fail to rejoice and to give gratitude. The end of verse 16, it provides a natural transition to the second point. It says, remembering you in my prayers, an ongoing remembering. Because God alone sovereignly and graciously converts believers by giving them faith, he's also the one we must petition to continue the good work that he's begun. And so we, like Paul, must continue to remember one another, to remember the saints in our prayers. We petition God to add sanctifying grace to his saving grace. We could think of it all as saving grace, but specifically as sanctifying grace added to that initial saving grace. Paul lays out the content of his petition for sanctifying grace in verses 17 to 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints or in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is the heart of the prayer right here. Paul's praying for God's will. He knows God's will, and he's asking God to do what he knows God wants to do. At the end of the Babylonian exile, Daniel, there's a prayer in Daniel 9. Daniel petitioned God to end the exile. He prayed for other things too. But he asked God to end the exile on the basis of a promise that God had made earlier to end it at a certain point through the prophet Jeremiah. So through Jeremiah, God had said that he would bring the exile to an end after 70 years, remember? And Daniel was familiar with this prophecy. He studied the scriptures. So when the time came, Daniel prayed and asked God to act according to his word, according to his revealed will. And Paul does something similar here. He's been doing that in all of his prayers. He does it again. God has revealed his desire for believers to grow in their knowledge of God. So Paul prays according to God's will. But what does he pray for exactly? What does he petition God for specifically? Well, in essence, he prays that believers might know God better. That's what the text says in verse 17. The NIV even puts it that way. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. It's a slight paraphrase there, but it really does get at the meaning. Do you know God as well as you want to? Could you know him better? Would you like to know him better? Is that a desire that you have? Imagine someone saying that they have no desire, no need really, to know God any better than they already do. If someone were to say such a thing, it would be evidence, of course, that they don't know God at all, because the more you get to know God, the more you want to know him better and better, more intimately, with greater wisdom and knowledge and understanding. No true believer, no child of God ever becomes, you know, content or, you know, complacent in his knowledge of God. Yet a lot of believers regularly fail to petition God, to ask God for greater knowledge of him, to know him better. The intimacy and wisdom and knowledge that you desire, if you're a child of God, comes about primarily by approaching God in prayer and asking him for it. Asking him to grant it to you. Asking him to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the increasing knowledge of him. The growing knowledge of him. How can you know the Father of glory the glorious Father, as Paul refers to him here, how can you know him better if he doesn't reveal to you more of his glory? How is it possible? Is it possible for you to know God better if he does not reveal himself to you more? No, it's not. You can't. It's impossible. God must reveal himself to you in order for you to know him at all and in order for you to know him better. Again, this is getting back to God's sovereignty. He sovereignly controls whether you know him and how much you know him. Just think about that. He's in absolute control of that process. Therefore, ask him, petition him, beg him to reveal more of himself and more of his glory to you. Paul doesn't just pray for more knowledge of God. He specifically petitions God for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is helping us understand what he means now by not what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Is this like a knowledge you get by reading systematic theology books? What's Paul talking about here? Well, greater wisdom and more revelation is what God's talking about, and these are means to an end. And the desired end, let's not forget, is knowing God. The goal is not to know God's creation better or to gain wisdom about the ways of the world or even to know the Bible better. And that's not the end. Bible knowledge can even be an idol if we're not careful. The goal is to know God better with a true knowledge. And to know God better, you must receive revelation from him about himself. And to use Paul's language here, you must receive wisdom. You must get wisdom and revelation, not only from his word, but also what Paul's talking about here, by means of his spirit. The wisdom and revelation Paul's talking about here is not book knowledge, though again, reading books is a good thing that the Spirit can use in making you wise and helping you know God and all those things. The wisdom and revelation Paul's talking about can be received if you don't know how to read. He's talking about spiritual wisdom, which leads to a life that pleases God. He's talking about divine revelation, which leads to knowing God personally and intimately. Let's talk about the word revelation here. The revelation in view, when we think revelation, we might think, well, there's general revelation, creation, God reveals himself in the things that he's made. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And then there's what we call special revelation, which is God's word, the inerrant, inspired word of God, which is living and active. Well, those two are true things. Paul's talking about actually something different, though. The revelation in view here is the revelation of the Spirit. In theological terms, we might call it, it's often referred to as illumination, the Spirit's illumination. And that's the kind of imagery and language Paul's getting ready to use in the very next verse, actually. In order to know God, a person must receive both the revelation of God's word, special revelation, the gospel, and the illumination of God's spirit. God's word and God's spirit coming together is what gives this revelation. Many people encounter the revelation of God's word, the Bible, but they don't perceive its glory, its majesty, its truth, because the Spirit hasn't illuminated their hearts so that they can see and believe the glory and the majesty, the truth that it contains, that it reveals. There's an interesting verse in Philippians 3. that illustrates this point, this truth. Paul says, and I'm just reading it out of context, it doesn't matter what he's talking about, just think about what he says about the Spirit's revelation of the truth that he is talking about. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. God's Spirit must reveal to us more of God if we are to know Him better. If we are to know Him at all, and if we are to know Him better, God's Spirit of revelation must accomplish it. Therefore, pray for it. Petition God for it. Ask God for it. Ask Him to give you that desire of your heart, because He promises to give you the desires of your heart. If we fail to petition God for deeper knowledge of Him, we reveal something. That's its own revelation. We reveal our lack of interest in knowing God better. If we're not asking for God to give us what only God can give us, we reveal a lack of interest in knowing God better. So in verse 18, Paul goes on to petition God for the spiritual insight needed to understand certain truths. He asks God to enlighten the eyes of the heart. That's one of my favorite metaphors in Scripture. The difference between a person who knows God and a person who doesn't is the difference between a person with a blind heart and a person with a heart that can see, that's been enlightened, that's been given sight. And notice what Paul wants us to see with our spiritually enlightened eyes. First, he wants you to understand the hope of your calling. It takes spiritual eyes to see the hope of your calling. And Christian hope is that future component of our salvation, of your salvation. It's what you look forward to at the end when Jesus returns. Faith is that assurance of things hoped for in the future. And your hope is nothing less than what Paul calls elsewhere our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Peter says that your future hope, my future hope, is being kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. And in his second letter, Peter says that believers are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:12 and 13. Peter also in his letters calls Christians sojourners and exiles. We talked about that a few weeks ago, pilgrims, which is exactly the same language used of Abraham back in the book of Genesis. He was a sojourner and an exile. And the book of Hebrews draws a point from this. Like Abraham, as sojourners and exiles in this present world, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. Hope-filled Christians centered on this hope that Paul's talking about here, desire a better country that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. Why? Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, Hebrews 13:14. We long to see what John previewed in the Apocalypse and Revelation chapter 21, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. We long to see this because, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. That's our hope. That's the hope that Paul has in mind here. And in addition to knowing our, Paul wants us to know that hope. And in addition to knowing your hope, Paul wants you to grasp the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, or among the saints, or we could say, which is the saints. Did you know that God sees you, that your heavenly Father sees you as part of his inheritance? You're of great worth to God. His valuation of you is established by his valuation of Christ, because you are in Christ. It's critical that you know who you are in Christ, who God has made you to be in Christ, and how valuable of an inheritance you are in God's eyes. Inheritances are typically valuable. The prayer in verse 18 is that you would appreciate, that you would know, that you would grow in your knowledge of this value, the value that God places on you, not because you are, you know, not because of anything you've done, not because you are naturally worthy of any of his love, but solely because you have been joined to Christ through faith. And now his worth is truly your worth. And so you are a valuable inheritance. You've been chosen in Christ, Paul says. And so his righteousness is counted as yours. His worth as yours. God's inheritance is the saints that Christ has rescued, has redeemed, and his inheritance is of inestimable value. If you keep this vision before your eyes of who you are, of who God has made you to be, if you remember your identity as God's inheritance, as part of God's inheritance, you'll be moved by this vision of sovereign grace to live in line with who you are, in line with who God has made you to be. Nothing about you is more important than this. Nothing about your story is more important than this part of your story. Nothing about you is more important than the fact that you are an important, valuable component of what Paul calls the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Can you believe that? You're God's inheritance? Could there be any greater motivation to live in the light of God's glory, to live before the Father of glory? Could there be any greater incentive to live in view of eternity, with a view of heaven and eternity? Paul wants you to know who you are in Christ. In verse 14, Paul looks ahead to the day when God's inheritance, the Father's possession, it's called there. We're called his possession and his inheritance. Those are synonymous terms. He looks ahead to that day when God's possession, God's inheritance is redeemed, on the day of redemption, on that final day. The Father looks forward to that redemption. He looks forward to receiving the fullness of his inheritance. which is his people, fully glorified. And Paul wants you to know, Paul wants us to know who we are, who you are in Christ, how valuable this inheritance is, because only Christians who grasp their worth, we could call it, in Christ, Christ's worth and therefore our worth in union with him, only Christians who grasp their value will be able to live in accordance with that worth, that identity. Do you know your worth, your value in Christ? Do you know what God the Father has made you to be? Well, our transition to the final point comes at the beginning of verse 19. That's where Paul says he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In the following verses, the apostle teaches us by example how to praise the sovereign God for his powerful grace. In a beautiful passage, in verses 19 to 23, Paul reviews God's most dramatic displays of power, starting in the middle of verse 19. According to the working of his great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul's doing a ton here that we don't have time to get into, but he focuses on two events that display God's mighty power. What are those two events? The resurrection of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ to God's right hand. Fellow Christian, the power that you must experience to live the Christian life victoriously is the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. If you have that power, you need nothing else. The power that you must experience to live the Christian life victoriously is also the very same power that enthroned Jesus at God's right hand in heaven, which is when God the Father put all things under his feet, including all his enemies. If you have that power, you need nothing else. Jesus has been given authority over everything in heaven and on earth, and he exercises his sovereignty for the good of his people. You see how Paul brings the church into the picture. Don Carson summarizes it well. Not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through one who was crucified on my behalf. Verse 22 says that all of Christ's sovereignty is exercised on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's eternal inheritance, on behalf of you and me. We have so much to be grateful for, so many incentives to pray, to petition God for what he's ready to give, what he wants to give, so many reasons to ask God for his powerful grace, so many reasons to praise him for his gracious power. And so let's endeavor, even this week, to pray for one another in this way. Let's pray. Father of glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving the saints here at Christ the King Church. Lord, please continue to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, so that we might know you better, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, so that we may know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and so that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We praise you, Father, for putting all things under his feet at his exaltation, and for giving him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.